I'd like to begin this morning with a quote from Winston Churchill. Winston Churchill, in a speech that was given before the House of Commons in June of 1940, he said these words. He said, "I expect that the Battle of Britain is about to begin. Upon this battle depends the survival of Christian civilization. Upon it depends our own British life and the long continuity of our institutions and of our empire. The whole fury and might of the enemy must soon be turned on us. Hitler knows that he will have to break us in this island or lose the war. If we can stand up to him, all Europe may be freed, and the life of the world may move forward in broad, sunlit uplands. But if we fail, then the whole world, including the United States, including all that have known and that we have known and cared for, will sink into the abyss of a dark new age, made more sinister and perhaps more protracted by the lights of perverted science. Let us, therefore, brace ourselves to our duties and so bear ourselves that if the British Empire and its Commonwealth last for 1,000 years, men will say this was their finest hour." You know, throughout history, many men and women have given compelling speeches, and many speeches have inspired armies to do exploits throughout the centuries. People like Joan of Arc, Queen Elizabeth, George Washington, Douglas MacArthur. There are a multitude of these fine generals and leaders that have given stirring words, inspiring words that would cause their soldiers to do exploits for their nation. What does that have to do with Timothy? Well, at the very end of Paul's life, when he is about to be martyred, he speaks to young Timothy in the same way that a seasoned military officer would speak to his troops. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 at verse 3 and 4, Paul says this. He says, "Share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him." Now consider the battle, if you will. Consider the battle that Timothy was engaged in. The Apostle Paul had sent Timothy to the city of Ephesus. This is that same city when Paul was there that this great stir had begun, where the gospel had made such inroads into this important city that the silversmiths of that city rose up and they stirred the whole of the nation of the community, and they brought the people into this great theater, and they were shouting, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians, great is Diana of the Ephesians," because you see, the gospel of Jesus Christ had taken such a chunk out of the citizenship of the city, away from the goddess of Diana, that the people were beginning to lose money. Those who made idols were losing their livelihood. So they rose up and there was a battle that began, and a battle between the gospel and the idol of Diana. Years later, the battle was in the middle of the church. Because you see, false teachers and corrupt leaders had arisen in this church. And Paul sent Timothy to confront the heretics and establish new leadership there in the city of Ephesus. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul exhorts Timothy to wage a good warfare. He says in verse 18, "I charge you, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare." Now, the task that was before Timothy, actually, to me, would be monumental. After all, Timothy was no Winston Churchill. He was shy. We understand that Timothy had a problem sometimes with being timid. Some people call him Timid Timothy. He had some physical ailments that held him back. So he wasn't the most powerful speaker, not the most powerful person that could go. And yet he was dispatched by the Apostle Paul to go and to make things right and to battle and to wage a good warfare there in the city of Ephesus. I'm reminded of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul wrote and he said, But God chose what is foolish in this world to shame the wise, and God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. You see, in this spiritual battle that we are involved in, we're reminded of things like little David, young David, who stood up to this mammoth man named Goliath. God has chosen the weak things in this world to confound the strong. So he sends Timothy there into the city of Ephesus. And here in chapter 6, as we finish up this letter, Paul has finished all of the warnings that were aimed at the false teachers and their worldly appetites. He closes this exhortation with 6 imperatives. And that will be our focus for this morning. 6 imperatives, 6 commands that are befitting a young soldier who is engaged in the struggles of spiritual battle. These are the 6 imperatives. They are flee, pursue, fight, take hold, charge, and guard. 6 imperatives that Paul writes to Timothy. And I think that we can gain much from them as we look at them this morning. Let's begin with flee and pursue in verse 11. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. Now, in the original language, flee and pursue actually line up back to back. The words are back to back in the original text, and they provide a strong contrast. Timothy, as a man of God, as a good soldier of the faith, must not be weighed down with the things of the world. Instead, he is to flee. He's to flee from them, to run from them. And the words that are used here are to run and keep on running. Run and keep on running. The word that he uses there for flee is an interesting word. It's fuge in the Greek, fuge. It's the word that we would get fugitive from. Fugitive. What is a fugitive? One who has escaped, one who has fled. Timothy is to flee, be a fugitive from something. But what was it that he was to run from? What was it that Timothy was to run away from and keep running from? He's to run from the pitfalls and the temptations that ensnared the false teachers. Because if we go back a few verses and gather the context, in verse 9 he says, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. And then immediately he says, but you, O man of God, flee these things. But you, man of God, flee these things. And I was pondering this. I was reminded of Joseph. You remember the story in the book of Genesis where Joseph was allured by Potiphar's wife who said, Joseph, come and lie with me. Come and lie with me. Obviously, she was a beautiful woman and she wanted Joseph, who was a beautiful man. But Joseph fled, leaving his cloak behind. She's grabbing hold of his cloak and he fled as a wise man. And that's a great illustration of what Paul is telling Timothy to do. The materialism that these false teachers have brought in, you're to flee from that. You should not have any part of it. Run and keep on running, Timothy. In chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, Paul also uses the same word, and he says, Timothy, so flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. So you'll notice that in both 1 Timothy 6 and 2 Timothy 2, the fleeing is accompanied with a pursuit. Flee and pursue. Flee and pursue. To flee is to withdraw from something. To pursue is to advance towards something else. Both of these words are in the present imperative, which is a command to keep on doing something. Keep on fleeing. Keep on pursuing, if you will. Timothy is to continually flee from the worldliness and temptations that entangled the false teachers, and he is to continually pursue the godly transformation that is expressed in these words. But for you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. Pursue these things. Pursue them. Timothy, you are to continually pursue righteousness. Now, in the context, this word righteousness is a pursuit of right behavior. It's the pursuit of right living, Timothy. Doing that which is pleasing in the eyes of God. You see, in this verse, Paul's not speaking of the righteousness of Christ that is credited to or imputed to those who believe. This is understanding that Timothy already believes, and that as a part of his sanctification, as a part of his moving on in the image of Christ, he's to continually pursue right living. Right living. And that is, of course, opposed to the false teachers. Now, because we still drag around this body of flesh, because we still wrestle with thoughts and words and deeds that are not pleasing unto the Lord, because we still drag this around until we go into glory, we need these words. Pursue, continually pursue righteousness. And along with that righteousness, pursue godliness. Now, while righteousness is right living, can be seen externally, godliness is more internal. It's more the heart. It speaks of the inward condition of a transformed life. Godliness comes from the Holy Spirit who dwells inside of all believers. You're to pursue faith, which is a continual looking unto God and not onto the things that are seen. Oftentimes we can get tripped up by the circumstances that are in front of us and not looking to God, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. As we look at the things that are seen, we can get our eyes off of the God who is unseen and all of the promises of God. So we're to pursue, continually pursue faith, the evidence of those things that are not seen. We're to continually pursue love. Nowhere is this more important than in our own homes, with our spouses, those who are around us. But this particular word for love is agape. It is a love for God that frees us from the love of this world. It is a love for God that enables us to love those who are unloving. And after all, aren't even the people in our own house unloving sometimes? Yeah. Then we're to pursue steadfastness. Steadfastness. Every time I look at this Greek word, it reminds me of Atlas, who's holding the globe. You know that picture. This word is someone who stands steadfast, even though the weight of the whole world is on their shoulders. Steadfast, endurance, this is what this is. We're to pursue that continually. Why? Because there's always a weight. There's always a weight You move from one weight to another weight, but God, by His Spirit, produces a strength in a time of weakness, and you can be strong, steadfast. Of course, then there is gentleness. Gentleness, which is a meekness of temperament when you face wrongdoing. When someone does wrong against you, there is a gentleness that comes by the Holy Spirit. It certainly is not in my flesh. Someone does wrong to me, I clobber them. That's pretty much the way it goes. But no, by the Holy Spirit, there is a gentleness that God births inside of us. It is a Christ-likeness. It is a part of godliness. It's a part of the Spirit of God dwelling in us. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control, the fruit of God's Spirit dwelling in us. Now, we would do well to join Timothy in the pursuit of these virtues. If we think about this as we contemplate this verse, we would do well to pursue these things as Paul is telling Timothy to pursue them. If you're a believer, then the Spirit of God does actually dwell in you. And with Him comes that fruit that only comes by the Spirit of God. And He is desiring to produce that in you. But what happens then when we fall? What happens then when we fail? Do we stop? No, this word is in the present imperative tense. Get up and keep moving. That's what He's saying. Keep pursuing. Keep going. I know you're going to fall. Get up and keep moving. Keep pursuing godliness. Keep pursuing faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. I know you'll blow it, but keep on pursuing that. Moving on. We learn that this ongoing pursuit of Christian virtue will involve a fight. It will involve a fight. And the next two imperatives are found in the word fight and take hold of. Fight and take hold of. Both of these, like the previous coupling, are also in the same verb tense that shows continual or repeated action. It's a command to continually fight. Command to continually take hold of. Verse 12 says, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Timothy, I was there when hands were laid on you. I remember the words that came out of your mouth when you confessed Christ as Lord. I remember when they laid hands on you and sent you off with me. Timothy, I remember all of these things. So keep on fighting the good fight of faith and take hold of eternal life. The word fight. Every time I watch a race, an Olympic race, when you see that the runners are coming towards the finish line, and you see that these people who have spent their whole life toning their physical body to where it is a fine-tuned machine, and they are leaning, they are straining towards the tape, and it's by a chin or by, they're just moving, and you can see every fiber of muscle is moving towards that tape. That's the word agonizomai. Agonizomai, it's a word we get agony from, but it is the straining, the pushing of every fiber of your being towards the goal. Towards the goal. Every part of you is straining. Every part of you is struggling to move towards that goal. This is the Greek word from which we get our word agony. Or agonize. Strain towards something. The runners will strain towards the tape, but we strain towards what? It says the faith. Has a definite article there. There's something particular. The faith is what we fight for, what we strain for. That word, the faith, refers to the whole realm of Christian truth that is embodied for us in the Word of God. It is all of God's revealed glory through His Word that He's revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. We are to fight the good fight of the faith. That faith, that revelation of God that has been given to us by His grace, the revelation that comes through His Word to His people by His Spirit, that is what we are to agonize in fighting for, because there are false teachers that are out there. And it's difficult because they pop up over here and they'll pop up over here, and they sound really good and they're very eloquent, much more eloquent than Timothy or myself or even Paul. And people are chasing after them, but you are to strive, to agonize for the truth of God's Word. The faith that has been delivered once and for all to the saints. That's what we're to strive for, he says. And then he says, I command you to take hold. Take hold of eternal life. Now, this does not imply that Timothy was in need of salvation. But the word itself means get a grip. Get a grip on eternal life. When we hold a firm grip on what is eternal, we don't have such a firm grip on what is passing. Get a grip on what is eternal. Get a grip on the reality of eternal life. A clear vision of the wonders and the glories of the life that is yet to come. God in His mercy, God in His grace has given us a vision, a picture of the glory of God, the throne of God with an emerald rainbow surrounding it, where the Lamb of God comes and takes the title deed of the earth. And that which is here and now becomes the kingdom of our God and of His Christ, and He will rule and He will reign forever. God has given us a glimpse. God has given us a glimpse of eternal life through His Word, and we are to grab hold of it. Grab hold of it. We need that, friends. We need that vision. We need that understanding. We need a clear vision of what is yet to come, because it is astounding. It is amazing. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it entered into the mind of man the good things that God has for those who love Him. How amazing is glory going to be when we don't have any more pains in the neck or pains in the knees or pains. Not just that, but sitting face to face with the one who gave His life for us. Seeing the Lamb of God as He approaches the Father to take that deed and take authority over all of the earth. The false teachers were preaching for personal gain, worldly success. They were more interested in fleecing sheep than feeding sheep. Their eyes were on this world and not on the world to come. I remember a story that I heard C.J. Mahaney talk about years ago, and it was a story about Florence Chadwick. Florence was a woman who first swam the English Channel both directions. But she was trying now to swim across the sea from Catalina, which is an island off of California, onto the California coast. And the morning that she was trying to do that swim was a rough morning. It was a cold morning. It was a foggy morning. Fog was so thick it was very hard to see. And yet she pressed on. She got into the water and she began to swim. And it was an effort. And the boats that were surrounding her were surrounding her. And she just kept on swimming until she got disheartened. And she started to swim slower. And she was gasping for breath. And she was really having a hard time. Until she finally just gave up the swim and climbed in the boat, only to realize that she was less than a mile from the shore. And she said, "If only I could have seen the shore. If only I could have seen the shore, I would not have given up." And I believe that this is what Paul is telling Timothy when he says, "Get a grip. Get a grip on eternal life. Let that be your motivating vision. see past the issues that you're dealing with today and see into eternity. Go past them. Look beyond the present condition and see what God has for those who love Him. For those He has called according to His purpose. For those He has redeemed. For those He has justified. For those He has sanctified. For those He has glorified. Look at what God has in glory for you. Let's consider the next imperative. This one involves a charge. Charge, Timothy, make this charge. It's a command that Timothy must make to those who are rich in this present life. Verse 17 says, as for the rich in this present life, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainties of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of what is truly life. Truly life. That goes back to the vision of eternal life, doesn't it? And those who are rich, who are caught up in this present world because they've got all kinds of resources, well, you need to talk to them. You need to charge them, Timothy. As I was contemplating this, I thought of the Shark Tank, actually, and the introduction to the Shark Tank on Friday night TV. These men are, and women are, described as self-made millionaires. What is a self-made millionaire? A self-made millionaire, according to television, is someone who started with nothing or started with very, very little, but through work, through effort, through hard work, through good investing, they became millionaires, even billionaires. But, you know, there's a problem that comes along with that. You feel that if you made that yourself, that you must be something very special. If you made that yourself, then you are a self-made millionaire. And, well, what can stand against you? And there's a little bit of arrogance. I don't know if you've ever watched the show. But there's a little bit of arrogance that comes across there. Reminds me of Nebuchadnezzar. You remember good old Nebi from the book of Daniel? Nebuchadnezzar goes out and he stands on his deck one day and he's looking at the gorgeous gardens that are there, the wonderful hanging gardens. He's looking at all the glories of Babylon, and he says to himself, look at this great Babylon that I have made. And the next word out of his mouth was, moo. God judged him. God judged him for his pride. He judged him for his pride, and he caused him for 7 seasons to moo like a cow and eat grass of the field. He was judged for his pride. In Proverbs chapter 18, I believe it is, verse 11, it says, a rich man's wealth is his strong city, and like a high wall in his imagination. Before destruction, a man's heart is haughty, but humility comes before honor. A rich man's wealth is his strong city. You see, there's a sense of security that he has in his wealth. His high wall in his imagination. His wealth is a high wall, but it is in his imagination. Paul warns Timothy not to trust in wealth that is fleeting. Here today, gone tomorrow. Hello, Wall Street. There's a false sense of security that comes from wealth. And it keeps some people from seeing the reality of their needy condition. Their wealth can be like a high wall in their own imagination, but the judge of all men is able to pull that wall down. Proverbs 11:28 says, whoever trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like a green leaf. Remember the parable of the sower? There was one soil. That soil seed went in, but it never really produced any fruit. Let's read about that. Mark chapter 4, verse 18. Others were ones sown among thorns. They were those who hear the word, but the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. The seed of God's word comes and it enters into the soil. But there's also, well, there are thorns, there are thistles that grow up along with that, and they choke the life out. The cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches, they choke the life out of that seed, and it never produces fruit. Let's move on to the last imperative. The last imperative, but let's remember where we started. We began this morning by considering a speech that was delivered by Winston Churchill when his beloved England was threatened by the approaching Nazi armies in World War II. Now, Churchill was given a sacred charge. And his sacred charge was to protect the homeland. And his impassioned speech came from his conviction that he must guard that which was entrusted to him as the Prime Minister of England. He was given a charge to guard the homeland, to guard the land. Now, Paul's impassioned letter to Timothy ends with a reminder of his responsibility to guard the sacred deposit that has been entrusted to him. So the sixth imperative is to guard. It's to guard. Verse 20, O Timothy. And there's such passion in that. O Timothy. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace. Grace be to you. So Paul begins this last exhortation with great emotion. O Timothy, guard. Guard. Protect that good deposit that has such great value that has been entrusted into your keeping. Some people are given family heirlooms that have been handed down generation after generation, and they're to guard that for the next generation. I was reminded of a pastor who was talking about his wife came to him and said that, your birthday's coming up. What is it that you'd like? And in some of the periodicals that he was reading, there was an advertisement in the end of it for a watch. I forget the name of the watch. And he said, I really like one of those watches. They really look very nice. So his wife looked into it, and he's a pastor, and she looked into it. Here the watch was $92,000 for the lowest model. He said, basically, I'm living in a home that's worth one-third of what that watch is worth. And he says, I was very intrigued by the advertisement for the watch. It said, no one really owns, let's just say it's a Rolex, it's not a Rolex, but no one really ever owns a Rolex. We just simply care for it for the next generation. And he brought that back to the fact that no one really owns the gospel. We simply care for it for the next generation. How precious is that which has been entrusted to us as believers in Jesus Christ, this gospel of Jesus Christ that has been entrusted into us, that has been revealed to us by God as a gracious gift, revealed to us by God, by grace alone. He's revealed the gospel of Jesus Christ to us, that his own son left heaven and took on human flesh for the very purpose of dying on our behalf so that we could be set free from the bondage of sin and go and live eternally with him. Question, what is this good deposit? This good deposit that Paul is speaking about in verse 12, it's called the faith. In verse 14, it's called the commandment. In the parable of the sower, it is the seed that is invested in the soil of a man's heart. That, my friends, is the good deposit. The good deposit is the Word of God, the full and complete revelation of Jesus Christ, which was delivered by God Himself to His holy apostles and prophets, which God by His Spirit has breathed on, and it has become a part of a living part of our own lives. God has opened the eyes of the blind, given us eyes to see the truth of who Jesus is. He's brought us from death to life in Christ. You were dead in your sins and trespasses, and God made you alive through Jesus Christ. That's the good deposit of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul, when he's writing to the Thessalonians, he says this: having been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. Paul says, having been approved by God and entrusted with the gospel. To the Corinthians, Paul writes and he says, one should regard us as a servant of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Stewards. Like the watch that was a precious heirloom. We are simply stewards. We are servants who oversee the care of that treasure that God has given to us. What is that treasure? It's the mysteries of God. Now, in the Bible, in the New Testament, a mystery is something that was hidden in the past, but is revealed now for us to see. So the gospel, Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, come to die on our behalf. That was hidden in the past. In the Old Testament, you see it in types and shadows of a lamb who was slain. You see it in types and shadows, but we see the real deal. We see Jesus high and lifted up. Died for our sins, ascended into heaven, is seated at the right hand of the Father. The mysteries of God that have been revealed to us. That, my friends, is the good deposit. The good deposit. Now, what are we to do? We're to guard that good deposit. The tragedy of these false teachers is that they swerved from the faith. In verse 21. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be to you. You see, the Greeks in this day were only looking for knowledge, the quest for knowledge. Is there something new? Is there something new that's out there that we can gain our knowledge? But this is spiritual understanding that God gives by His Spirit through the gospel. The word swerved. The word swerved. It's almost as if it's a part of a bookend. You have bookends at home. They hold your books on the shelf. At the beginning in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6, Paul uses the word swerved. At the end of this gospel, Paul uses the word swerved to talk about these false teachers. So it kind of encapsulates this whole book, that there are some who have swerved from the truth. The word swerve is to miss the mark. The false teachers have turned from the apostolic course. They've missed the mark. Romans chapter 1 talks about those who have pushed away the truth of God and embraced a lie. Romans 1:25, it says, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. You see, friends, God has revealed Himself. God has revealed Himself through creation. The heavens declare the glory of the Lord. Can you look up at the sky at night and see the heavens and have the heavens that are saying, God made me. The firmament, the stars show His handiwork. Day and night they spring forth knowledge. They speak forth knowledge. God has made this world to reveal Himself to mankind. He's revealed that in creation. He's revealed it in the conscience, because we know that when we sin, we have sinned against God. God has given every man a conscience, and God has given every man a world to see. And yet men, in their sinfulness, have chosen sin rather than God. How many times in your life and how many times in my life, before coming to faith in Christ, did I tread upon that conscience? and said, I will do what I want to do. I will do what my lusts are pushing me to do. There are some who exchange the truth about God that was revealed by creation, that was revealed by the Spirit. They exchange the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. And so it was that these false teachers had done that same thing. They worship and serve the creation, their finances, their own lusts, their own desires, rather than worshiping and serving God. And God holds all men accountable for the truth that He has revealed about Himself. Those of us who have been given new life in Jesus Christ, we have been entrusted with the gospel. We have been given a deposit, a good deposit. God, by His Spirit, has given to us. He's revealed Himself through His Word. And we have to guard the good deposit that is given by God. In our day, when Bible study has been replaced by storytelling, clever, entertaining, moralistic teachings that fill the airways, that fill the churches, worship being replaced by entertainment, energetic worship that is entertaining, that uses mirrors and smoke to make it seem that much greater. Fellowship has been exchanged for Facebook. One of the things that I'll share with you next week, the second largest church in the United States never gathers together except over the computer. They never meet one another. It is an electronic church that is the second largest church in the United States that never gets together for fellowship. Everything is over the internet. The literal creation of Genesis has been rejected for theistic evolution. No longer is there a six-day literal creation. No longer is there a literal Adam in much of the church today. And social justice has become more important than the salvation of souls. In many churches, they've exchanged the creeds for deeds and said, give us deeds and not creeds. It's all about what we do and not what we believe. I ask you, is that the good deposit that God has given to us as a church? Or is the good deposit His unchanging promise of eternal life through Jesus Christ? Is His good deposit the gospel, or is it our good deeds? If I was trusting in my eternity on my good deeds, I am failing horribly. Some of our own friends, some of our own family members have swerved from the truth. And I'm here to tell you, it is no longer time to be a timid Timothy. It's time to listen to the voice of Paul, who says, flee. Flee worldly materialism. It's time to pursue righteousness and godliness. It's time to fight for the good fight of the faith. It's time for us to take hold of eternal life, to charge the rich, not to trust in their wealth, but to trust in Jesus. It's time for us to fight the good fight and guard the good deposit that God has given to us. The stirrings that Paul does at the end of this letter encapsulate the whole of this letter and the dangers that were there because of false teachers. That in our pluralistic society and in our postmodern society, where we all have this underlying thinking that all truths are true, has been such a danger and such a detriment to the church. While we all want to get along and all will all embrace, what has happened is the gospel has been set aside. It's been set aside. And if the gospel is set aside, then where in do we offer eternal life? through deeds and not creeds? Can you see the hand of the enemy at work, pulling the plug on the gospel so that many will end up in perdition? I'm telling you that we have a gracious God who is sovereign over all. And in a time like this, He's bringing biblical truth back to the surface so that the church can rise up and be the army of the Lord. We sang a song that we started this morning with, "The battle belongs to the Lord," and it truly does belong to the Lord. But when we are confronted with His Word and the imperatives of His Word, I'm asking you to take those imperatives home with you and take them into your prayer closet and begin to pray for some of your brothers and some of your sisters and some of your family members who are wandering, and love them and speak the truth of God in humility and love. Because God is not willing that any should perish, but that all come to eternal life through Jesus Christ. So we hold forth the truth of the gospel, because there are fish to be caught. God has told us by His grace, there are fish that are biting. Go out and catch them. Father, we thank You. We thank You, Lord, for all that we have faced in this epistle to Timothy. We thank You, Father, for the truth of Your Word that is unchanging. Generation after generation, Lord, we believe that Your Word remains the same. You said that heaven and earth will pass away, but Your Word will endure forever. So, Lord Jesus, we want to cling to that which is enduring. We want to hold fast to that which is eternal. Lord, thank You. Thank You, Lord, for revealing Your grace to us through Jesus. We recognize that we did not deserve Your kindness, but You lavished it upon us through Jesus. Lord, we are just so grateful for Your grace, so amazed at Your mercy. Father, I pray that You would bring this message to our remembrance as we face those who are swerving from the truth, that in love and compassion we might reach out to them. Not in harshness, but in love. Not thinking that we're better than anyone, but that we are blessed. Assist us, Lord, we pray. Grant us Your Holy Spirit, the energy of Your Spirit, to quicken our minds, remind us of these imperatives. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.